It's a pleasure to be here this morning. You know, I think the life of a Christian is exciting. And if you're in the will of God, you don't always know what you're going to be doing the next day. And I guarantee you that's the case for me today. I had no idea that I was going to get to talk to a friendly audience on a subject I truly love. And I suspect a lot of us are kindred spirits. The subject I want to talk today is about the Bible. The Word. And what we do with that resource or our resources around that. In Revelation 22:19, in the King James Version, it reads, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city from which things are written in this book." And to further go on, we find in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till the heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law until it is fulfilled." Now, how do we weave all this together? Do you realize that there's over 50 English versions of the English Bible? Now, my son-in-law, whom a lot of you people know, Spencer, on a visit here a couple months ago, had told me he had finally figured out the best Bible, version of the Bible that we could have. And, you know, after 19 years, he told me about it, and I went and I bought it. It's called Giant Print. I don't mean to keep all this as a joke today. It's very serious, but it's amazing how, as we do get older, some of the things that we contend with, and yet our life continues to become better and better. Physically, it may hurt more and more, but anyway. There's a story about a man who received $86,400 a day. He was given this stipend, if you will, each and every day. And what he did not use, he had to turn back in. Couldn't amass it. He couldn't save it over. He had to spend it whichever way he wanted. It was totally his will. Now, it may surprise you to realize that each and every day, each and every one of us is given $86,400 in a very valuable commodity. It's not called dollars. It's called seconds. So how do you spend your 86,400 seconds a day? We can't recover any of that tomorrow. What you don't spend or how you spend it today is exactly how it will stand. I'm sure that you've heard the saying that you can't take it with you when you leave or when you die. You're going to leave it all behind. I would like to challenge that a little bit. In that, what if, because of your obedience to God and to the Word, that someone hears that Word and subsequently is saved? Now, you don't save the person. I understand that. But your actions, if you follow God's direction, can help bring people to be saved. Now, if you have chosen and you are going to heaven, and this person that you have talked or helped winds up in heaven too, haven't you physically taken things to heaven? Now, I grant you it's not money. It's not any of the things we think of in terms of what we call valuable today. But the truth is that we do have effect on both believers and non-believers. Now, hopefully, the more time you spend in the Word, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, studying the Bible, hopefully the more we understand and the more we will have to share. It's funny the where we get the pearls of wisdom. We have 13 grandchildren, and years ago one of them, at a very young age, told me that it was fun to share. And I've repeated that many times. And when our hearts are in the right place, you find it truly is fun to share. And what better thing can we share than the Word? So my question to you today is, what do you have to share? When I look around this room, I see people that have spent years in the Word. And my question is, what do you do with that knowledge? What do you do with that learning? I'm convinced that there's a vast difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. But I repeat, once you have that knowledge, what do you do with it? Just look at our society. Look at America today. And for a large portion of us, this world has drastically changed from my childhood. And I wish I could say it was getting better, but it's not. So, as a child of God, a holy priest, what do you do to correct the direction of society? Certainly, you have an influence on some portion of it. Ezekiel, in the book that bears his name, he was given four objectives. As a preacher, as an observer, as a watchman, and as a prisoner. In those tasks, he was asked, go and speak. That's Ezekiel 3:4. Go and sit. Ezekiel 3:11. Go and watch. Ezekiel 3:17. And go and wait. Ezekiel 3:24. Let me read part of Ezekiel for you. I'm going to start in Ezekiel 2:8, and I'll read through 3:7. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious, like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out for me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Chapter 3. He said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not being sent to people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor do many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me, surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." Rather dramatic, isn't it? I think the point being made here is that we're to eat this word. It's to change our DNA. It's to become part of us. What you speak and how you act ought to be driven by what we read in this book. To further my point, I'm going to John 6, 41 to 58. "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this not Jesus? This Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come out of heaven"?' Jesus answered them and answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I give you for life, the life of the world, is my flesh.' Then the Jews began to argue and say to one another, or with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will have life because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Now, I think this is saying the same thing. Jesus is saying, "I am the Word. You need to eat me. It needs to become part of you. It needs to change you." I don't know how to put it any plainer in that while at this time I know that Jesus turned to the disciples and said, or the apostles and said, you know, because a lot of people left with that saying. They found it hard. I find it enlightening. The answer is in the Word. Now, to further go along this, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 give us an account where Jesus was led by the Spirit, and he was tempted for 40 days by Satan. And in verse 4, he makes a statement. He says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I hope you can see that the thread of my message is that we have a precious gift entrusted to us. And we are to spread that gift to those who do not believe. Also, we are to strengthen the saints who do believe. I think it was Elijah that felt when he was out in the wilderness and it was running from Jezebel that he was the only one left. He was the only one that had served God. And of course, God asks him, you know, what are you doing here? You know, and Elijah, if any of the people that had seen the power of God work within him, to have him hovering in a cave, and God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? The saints need to be strengthened. Elijah needs to be strengthened. In today's age, storytelling is a very effective tool. And hopefully, through the storytelling, we can exhibit, through both our actions and our words, the passion that being a Christian brings to us. Have you ever asked a friend or visitors in your house, or even a family member, do they have a favorite Bible story? And just think about this, especially with people that have grandchildren. And I've asked them on numerous occasions to tell me what their favorite Bible story is. That gives me an amazing opportunity to do several things. One of them being that I can tell, do they really understand what they've read? Do they understand different things? Or do they not even know what the Bible has to say or has to offer? At that time, you're given the opportunity to come alongside and to boost them up if they've told the story accurately, and to gently correct or to fill in the story. But you can only do that if you have also studied the Bible and you know what the Word truly says. And so, when you look at these young people, neighbors, visitors, whatever it is that you come into contact, like I say, there really is two different tasks. One is to strengthen saints, and the other is to let people know about the Word of God. There's so much misinformation out there. They have no clue what's really in the Bible. Remember the story of Apollos in Acts 18, 24 to 26? Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But Priscilla and Aquila heard him and took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And so we have that opportunity. And like I say, it's a lot more fun with grandkids and friends and stuff. But the truth is, the world is hungry. The world does want to hear the truth. And how better can you tell the truth than to exhibit the joy that you have in today and the hope that you have in tomorrow? There's another story, and I'm going to use this story. This is in John 18, 1 through 11. And I'm reading for two reasons. One is that not all versions of our Bibles say the same thing. And other thing is that all the Bibles have words that have been inserted by editors, and I'll call them modern day editors, but you know, some of them are obviously in the 1600s. But still, they added words for clarity. It wasn't done maliciously, but they added words, and sometimes I think we need to look at the scripture without that to see what the original, I grant you, I know we don't have the original, but we have the earliest translations that we can. And the one I'm taking issue with is in my version, the New American Standard Bible, says in verse 3, "Then Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons." Now, I don't know how many of you have been to the Garden of Gethsemane, but that's a really small place. That's not much bigger than this room. And the word Roman has been inserted by editors, okay? As the word cohort can also be interpreted, and I believe in the King James Version it says band. But in the King James Version they also add the words of men. So what the point being is that there was a Bible study at our house last week, and they were breaking up as I came home, and I spoke to them about that. And it was interesting the effect it had on these saints. But even more, I had related to them that on Bot Radio, which is a Christian radio station, that the speakers had said that in the same John 18, that they had also added another word and had done it several times. So let me read you the way they had that most people read it. It's in verse 5. It says, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." They were asking, who are you seeking? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he," is the way most people read it. But what do you think, in reality, the editors have added "he"? So what if the actual words that Jesus said to them was "I am"? Now, what impact would that have not only on that audience, but what impact does that have on you? He's not saying "I am he." He's saying "I am." He's again repeating the fact he's claiming to be God. And so you look through that whole story, and it's amazing to me that the discussions we have, and when we talk about what's accurately in the Bible, and have studied it enough that we see and can look at, because I don't know about you, but it affected me totally different for him to say "I am" than to say "I am he." So, I realize I'm running out of time here, and there is one story I would like to use to demonstrate the fact that we can tell stories. And these stories, how do I put it? We well know it, and we accept it. And unfortunately, sometimes we have misconceptions in it. And that's helped sometimes by the versions of the Bible we have. And this is the story of Exodus. We all know it. But there's some pieces of it that I'm not sure we've connected the dots to accurately. In Exodus 3, verse 1, we find, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, a priest in Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Okay, now, we know the story. Moses had killed an Egyptian and fled into the wilderness and spent 40 years in Midian. And it was in this, drop down to verse 12, and it says, he said, "Certainly," now this will be God talking. He says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought my people," out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now, if you have Bibles and maps in the back of it, would you please open them? And look at a map and see where most of the Bibles put Sinai or Horeb. They put it in Egypt. But where is it? It's in Midian, on the other side of the Red Sea. And if you look closely at your maps there, rarely do any of these maps show the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Doesn't that disturb you? Now, I realize that that's not part of the Bible. But the problem is that our perception of what is written in the Bible may be different than what's actually written there. Now, to go on and make the point further, people are now trying to make the Exodus to be, or the Red Sea, to be the Sea of Reeds, and to have that crossing up in the marshes up by close to where they left in Goshen. And that just isn't the case. And I take in the scriptures, and because I'm running out of time, I'm not going to read all this. I implore you to read it. It's amazing what you learn. You find out that they go down and they get to the other side of the Red Sea in roughly 30 days. They're in there in 30 days. And in another 30 days, they actually get to Mount Horeb. And that's in the first reference I made there is in Exodus 19, 1 and 2. The second one is Numbers 9, 4 and 5. And we also learn, too, so they've taken roughly 2 months to get to Mount Horeb. Granted, there was somewhere between 600,000 and 2 million people, so it wasn't like they traveled, you know, very fast. And that distance is roughly 280 to 2, depending on what exact route they took. It was a fair piece. But knowing that it took them a month to 2 months to get there. And then we further read that 8 months later, they celebrate the second Passover there at Horeb. And so from there then, they spend it, that second Passover there at Horeb, and then they're instructed to go up to the Promised Land. And we all know that part of the story too. And that's not part of what I'm going to cover, other than the fact that they go up and to the Promised Land. I believe it's about 10 days travel. And they send 12 spies in. And 10 of the 12 spies don't come back with a bad report. And we have two. We have Caleb and Joshua. And they certainly give a different story. Now, it's at this point that God says to them, for every day that you spent in the Promised Land, that the spies sent in this Promised Land, you're going to spend a year wandering in the wilderness. I don't know about you, but I always thought, well, they wandered for 40 years. But we know that this didn't happen until a year later. They actually wandered around for 41 years. Now, not that that's that important. My point is this. The more you study the Bible and the more you connect the dots, the more you see what is actually written. It's an exciting story. Now, you're holy priest, and we need to act that way. And because we're holy priests, we, just like Ezekiel or Elijah, we have been given certain duties and charges. And it's important that we don't act like Jonah, that we actually accept these charges. And we actually try to do what God's word has instructed us to do. The gift we have and the opportunity that we have for salvation is a blessing so far beyond imagination. To look at the world and realize that they don't have that, it's tragedy. So, in the way of an invitation, recognize that each and every one of us was condemned to die. And for some of those that have accepted it, we've received a full pardon. We're not going to suffer that. And believe it or not, the Supreme Court of the United States actually has addressed this issue. And they have basically made a ruling on it that someone that is given a full pardon and freed them from a death penalty doesn't have to accept it. They can, in fact, reject it. And you say, no, wait a minute, why would anybody do that? But in essence, isn't that what we do when we don't accept Jesus and the salvation that he's offered us? Your choice is to accept it or reject it, and the consequences are totally yours. Thank you.